Good evening, friends. I don't know what the weather will be like over the weekend, but certainly this morning it is glorious, beautiful, warm summer's morning, and we thank God for his goodness and the wonder and the beauty of creation. I'm going to read Psalm 92. It's a psalm, it's a song for the Sabbath day, for the Lord's day. And we'll read this psalm in its entirety. Then we'll have our first hymn, and then we'll come before God in prayer. So Psalm 92, to commence our worship this evening. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Amen. So reads God's precious word, and we'll now have our opening hymn.
For thee, all the pleasures of sin.
And now, beloved, let us still our hearts and come before God in an attitude of prayer. Heavenly Father, eternal God, blessed triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how lovely is your tabernacle. Our soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Our hearts and flesh cry out for the living God. Indeed, Heavenly Father, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. And Father, we come humbly before you. Indeed, our need is great. We do need wisdom and guidance in these days in which we live, and particularly over the coming days. We do acknowledge and thank you for what you are doing in this strange providence that we have found ourselves. You're refining, you're purging the dross, you're working all things together for our good and your ultimate glory. While these may be dark days, the enemies of the cross exalting themselves, we ask, Lord, that as wickedness abounds on every side, and at times we feel ourselves so inadequate for the battle before us, but Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. We cry to you, God, help us, O Lord, for we rest on you, and in your name we seek to go forward faithfully. O Lord, you are God. Do not let sinful men prevail against the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, may you be pleased through the power of your Spirit to grant wisdom and discernment, not only to ourselves, but also to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have a building to meet in. But we know that many do not. They've been meeting in schools and community centers and other venues, and they are having to work through issues differently from ourselves. They have problems that we don't have to face, and we commend them and commit them also into your hands. Many of them are resigned to the fact that such venues may be closed to them for many months to come. We pray in particular for our friends at Belvedere as they begin in the coming weeks to engage with the school again where they've been meeting for some time. But ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon Ian and the oversight. Keep your hand upon the church there at Belvedere and other brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, also, it is indeed with joy we bring Chris and Tasha before you and ask that you would be pleased to bless the little ceremony next Saturday. We pray for them as they embark on married life. Pray that their days would be happy, that their marriage would be Christ-centered. We know that a Christian couple can be mightily used in your hand. Pray also for Ben and Millie. Joyce's grandson. Ask, Lord, that their marriage would go well also. And what we just prayed for Chris and Tosh, we pray for them. And Lord, as we come to the reading and shortly to the expounding of your most precious word, we ask that you would bless it richly to our hearts. Oh, how we ask, Lord, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we walk wisely in these days in which we live. May we walk in the light of your word. Grant the grace to apply what we hear read and proclaimed. Grant us the grace to work it out daily in our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen. My friends, I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 16. I want to read a pretty lengthy portion of scripture from Exodus. I want to read down to verse 31. It will be a portion of scripture that you're familiar with. The children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt, across the Red Sea. But of course, they encounter difficulties, the problem of food, one of the issues, and they, 40 years in the wilderness is marked by complaining, and this is just the start of it. So Exodus chapter 16, reading from verse 1, this is the word of God. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, "Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the Sabbath day together, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name Manna. And it was like coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Amen. Ending our reading at verse 31. And you know, from verse 32 through to the end of the chapter, Moses commands Aaron to take some of the manna, put it in a little pot, and that was put into the Ark of the Covenant, put in there as a memorial to all generations of God's gracious provision. But let us now, beloved, let us have our second hymn, and then we'll come to our sermon. Turn your attention to John 6 again for our New Testament reading. John 6, 60 to 71. The reason we read from Exodus was because Jesus refers to himself as the bread that came down from heaven. We looked at verses 51 through to, I think I started reading verse 48. If my memory serves you rightly the other weeks, but we certainly looked at this section from verse 48 down to verse 59. Didn't want to leave the end of the chapter hanging. There's certainly still plenty for us to glean from this portion of God's word, and I just want to read from verse 60 through to verse 71 of John chapter 6. So John 6, verse 60. "Therefore, Many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This hard saying, who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. So reads the word of God. My friends, there is a response of some sort to every sermon preached. And this evening, we come to what is really the reaction to Christ's great sermon. Now, we didn't take time to look at all of that great sermon, so let me give you a little bit of background, just brief background. The Lord Jesus Christ, the day before he had preached this great sermon, had fed the multitude. The next day, the crowd are surprised to see Jesus back in Capernaum. And he's in the synagogue. And if you remember, Jesus really hadn't answered any of their questions. I mentioned that last week. And he certainly knows the reason why they are seeking him. But I think I referred to it, one of the questions they asked back in verse 25, when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea. They said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" I think they put five or so questions to him, and he doesn't really answer them. But he certainly knows the reason why they're seeking him. They had been fed the day before, and they wanted fed again. And Jesus takes up that theme of food with the backdrop of the previous day's miracle, and he begins to teach them about the true bread of life. You know, your fathers eat manna in the wilderness and they are dead, but I am the bread of life. And so Jesus preaches this great sermon in the synagogue, a sermon in which he claimed to come from heaven and to be the bread of life. He told them that they had soul hunger, which was infinitely worse than physical hunger. And there was one thing that could satisfy their souls, and that was he himself. And thus he claimed in the sermon to be the bread of life, the only soul food that can really satisfy. And he concluded that sermon in verse 58 and verse 59. Tells us where he preached it. So he concludes it in verse 58 by saying, "This is the bread," referring to himself, "this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread," I said last week, he's pointing to himself, who eats this bread will live forever. Verse 59, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Now, I want to draw your attention, as I say, to this closing section, verses 60 through to 71, where we find their reaction to this sermon on the bread of life. Now, by charting the reaction of the people to this sermon, we find the reaction that they basically had to his ministry. Jesus had performed miracles, he had taught graciously, and they had reacted. He had turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. He had healed the nobleman's son without even seeing him in Galilee. It was in Galilee he had fed the multitude, and on that very same day he had fed the multitude in Galilee, he performed many miracles. In this region of Galilee, he had taught and he had taught and he had taught, and each of his miracles uniquely accredited him as being the Son of God. They authenticated who he was. Collectively, they are beyond the possibility of question or refute. He had unquestionably given evidence of his deity, and unbelief became inexcusable. And in addition to all his works, had been his words. His works had been convincing, but his words added to them were even more convincing. He had offered himself freely to them as the bread from heaven to nourish their souls. And they had finally, and he had finally warned them in the climax of his sermon in the words of verse 53. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. In other words, if you want life, it is in me. It's found in me, nowhere else. There is no other source. And what had been their response to this sermon? Well, beloved, one word will qualify their response, and that is unbelief. It was the same response that he had actually received in Jerusalem and Judah when he was down south. Exactly the same. Crowds began to follow him. By human standards, it began to look like everything was going well. But it soon became very obvious that the crowds were ill-motivated. That they followed him not because they sensed spiritual need and wanted spiritual food. They followed him in Jerusalem and Judea because they were enamored by his miracles and attracted by the things that he did. They never discerned who he was. They never figured it out. They never figured out why he came. They never really figured out what he was doing. And finally, the pressure got so great from these false followers down south that Jesus had to get out of Judah for his life, and he moves back up north to Galilee. And when he got to Galilee, what happened there? Well, friends, exactly the same thing that happened in Judah. First of all, a measure of success. People following him around, enamored by his miracles, attracted by the deeds that he did, yet never understanding who he was, why he came, and what he was doing. But beloved, once he started talking to them about their spiritual need, and he starts talking to them about the fact that they are without the answer to life, well, they don't like it. In fact, they are offended, and they're angry, and they leave. And friends, that's always the way. It's the very, very same response Jesus gets today. When he claims to be the only food that can satisfy a man's soul, when he claims to be all that a man needs, he gets exactly the same response, unbelief. So Galilee was much like Judah, which was much like today. And so Jesus comes to Galilee, initial response, people followed him, they liked what he said. But as soon as he became definite, as soon as he became definitive, and says, this is my demand, this is my standard, this is what I want, whoosh, they're off, they're gone in a shot. And not just gone and indifferent, but they are gone in hostility. And so this great sermon that Jesus preached, it brought to the fore three different groups, each one having a different reaction. Although two of the three were basically in the same camp, it was just their reaction was slightly different. The first group, the Jews, and they have really already reacted prior to verse 60. And we've seen something of that over the past couple of weeks. The Jews were antagonistic. They were hostile. They just threw up a wall of unbelief. But then you have a second group, and that's the group of false disciples. They were enamored by Christ. They followed more or less for a short period of time. They actually hung around long enough to ask a number of questions. They moved around with Jesus, numerically maybe hundreds of them, but they were hypocritical to be sure. They didn't really want what he had to give. They weren't really willing to hear what he had to say. They only wanted the free food and to see the miracles. And then there's the third group, and that's the true disciples, this small group of real, genuine followers. But let us first of all notice the characteristics of these false disciples. They didn't believe in the real Christ. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was God in human flesh. They weren't yet convinced he was the Son of the living God. They're simply attracted by the physical phenomena. But now as Jesus starts to move from deeds, and watch this, friends, okay, follow this. Once Jesus moves from deeds to words, all of a sudden the rift comes. It was all right when he fed them. Oh, it was all right when they were having their bellies filled. It was all right when he healed them. But as soon as he started to talk to them about being the bread of life that came down from heaven, and you've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that was it. They could take his person and his works, but not his words. Now, file that in your brain. That's very important. They could take his person and his works, but not his word. In verse 60 it says, therefore, many of the disciples, and that's a reference, friends, to false disciples. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now, just let me explain that for a second. The fact that the word disciple is used doesn't mean anything in particular. It just means a follower. So it doesn't qualify the type of following. Doesn't qualify the motive for following. It doesn't give the reason at all. Just these were followers of Jesus. They had been following him around Galilee. So when you see the word disciple, it doesn't have to mean the 12 disciples. It means a follower. So here's this crowd of more or less interested folk. And now, having listened to the sermon, they are reacting. Every sermon produces a reaction. And here they are reacting. They could take his person, they could take his works, but his words they cannot tolerate. And so immediately upon hearing Christ's sermon, they have joined themselves with those hostile Jews. They don't like what he said. And friends, this is common. It's interesting how much the world sometimes can be attracted and enamored by the works, or by the work of Christ and the person of Christ, but by the same token, they hate the words of Christ. Yes, you understand what I'm saying. They will accept him as a great teacher, a noble teacher, a great example. But as soon as he stands up and says, you're a sinner on your way to hell, and I'm the only answer, I'm the only solution to your problem, they can't take it. And so you see this characteristic of false followers. And they say this is a hard saying. And the word hard there means withered, dried, stiff. And the context here is not the idea that this is too hard to understand. I think it was clear enough what he was saying. The idea is we are not getting this. It's not registering in our brain. Here's what they are saying. This is objectionable to us. This is offensive. This is impossible to believe. So they're not saying they're not saying so much we don't understand. They're saying we don't want this thing. And you say, what's so hard to believe? Why didn't they accept what Jesus said? Well, they didn't accept any of it, period. But first, they didn't like the idea that he said he came from heaven. They objected to that. Secondly, they didn't like the idea that he said that he was the only answer to their spiritual need. And the third thing that really kept it off was that he said to them, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And of course, he's talking spiritually, he's not talking physically, but they couldn't get it. And so they objected to the whole thing. They didn't like anything he said. They found it intolerable and said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? They disqualify Jesus from being their Messiah because he didn't fit their messianic mold. And here's the key. I'll just reemphasize basically the same thing, but here's the key, and it's important you get this. Now mark this. This is one of the marks of a false disciple. It's to accept the person of Christ, but reject his words. To hear and receive his person, and to refuse his words. Almost every false disciple falls at that point. Yes, we're enamored by Christ. Yes, we like the idea of Christ. But then when you start preaching his word and saying that this is what his word says, they don't like it. Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You see, Jesus' words offend some people. And listen, friends, to refuse his word is to refuse salvation. To accept the person of Christ and deny his word is to refuse salvation. The words of Christ are the key to true discipleship. That's what Jesus said back in John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, most truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, that person has everlasting life. You can call yourself a disciple. You can call yourself a follower of Jesus. But do you, without exception, believe his word? Beloved, that is the mark of reality, authenticity of the true disciple. Many people, as I say, captivated by the person of Christ, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, can you hear Christ's condemnation of sin? Can you hear his perfect moral demands and say, I believe? You see, a person's refusal of Christ doesn't always come because they can't understand, because it's not an intellectual problem. It comes because they are challenged. It comes because they are confronted. It comes because they are condemned by the words of Christ and they walk away. Well, Jesus knows this is their attitude. It says in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, his followers, complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Is this bothering you?" The word offend, you know, it's fascinating. I'll describe what it means. When a hunter wanted to catch an animal, he built a little trap, you know, with a stick in the middle of the trap, and the bait attached to the stick. And when the animal went in to get the bait, you know, he pulls the stick away and the trap falls on top of the animal and its curtains for the animal. And so that's the idea of the word there, offend. And Jesus is saying, do my words trap you? Okay, do my words trap and kill you? Well, what does he mean by this? Just this. He's saying to them, you feign an interest in me, but has what you have just heard, has my message, have my words killed your interest? Has my message destroyed your belief? Is this the end of your interest in me? He said to them, you could take me when I did this and when I did that, when I fed your stomachs, but do my words kill your attraction and your interest? You see, they didn't want to know anything. They were there for what they could get out of it. If they really wanted to know, they would have fallen on their knees and they would have said, Lord, we believe. Yes, this is a problem. We can't get our heads around it, but Lord, help our unbelief. So Jesus says, have I killed all your hopes by my sermon? Is it hard to swallow? Is it impossible to believe? Then he gives this absolutely fabulous statement in verses 62 and 63. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now remember, friends, they had two problems. They didn't believe he came from heaven, and they didn't like this idea of eating him, as we said last week. And he answers both objections with this statement. He says, listen, you don't believe I came from heaven. What if you saw me go back there? Would that maybe indicate that I also came from that place? That's a pretty solid argument, isn't it? And the second thing, you think I'm speaking physically. Listen, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. I'm speaking to you spiritually. Couldn't have said it any clearer, could I? And now we get to verse 64 where he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. My friends, that's a tragic statement, isn't it? There are some of you who do not believe. They wouldn't believe. Some of you do not believe. He doesn't say to them, well, I'm sorry that some of you don't have the intellectual capacity to understand. He doesn't say that. But some of you do not believe. You see, friends, salvation is not a question of intelligence. It's a question of faith. Little children believe. The simplest child can understand the simple message of the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace it and believe it. It's not a question of intelligence. You don't believe. That's your problem. You don't believe. It's not a question of intelligence. It's a question of faith. Putting the responsibility, you see, to them. Your problem is you. You will not believe. And then there's a comment by John, a remark by Jesus that adds something. There's a comment by John to Jesus' remark that adds something to that in verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So he not only knew the multitude of false disciples who wouldn't believe, but he knew the singular one, Judas, as we're told down there in verse 70. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you 12, and one of you is a devil? You know, friends, some people have tried to give Judas a pure motive, but there is no pure motive. If the Lord Jesus Christ called him a devil, how could he have a pure motive? Satan, devils, the kingdom of darkness do not have pure motives, period. They're a barrel of rotten motives. And here is Judas, and he had rotten motives, not noble motives, not pure motives when it came to the betrayal of Christ. And you think, well, why introduce Judas at this point? Well, friends, if he's talking about false disciples and showing the character of a false disciple, who's the greatest example in the history of the ages of a false disciple? I mean, exhibit number one, Judas. So Judas becomes the illustration. And you know what happens to false disciples? They always leave. They always move out. From that time, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. My friends, I'll spend just a moment on the next section, you know, the character of a true disciple. We're seeing something of the characteristics of a true disciple in Ephesians, which we will obviously return to eventually. But the character of a true disciple is found there in verses 67 through to 69. And this is the beautiful side. This is the positive side. God has his remnant. God always has his faithful. God always has some who believe. There are always some who hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says to them, do you also want to go away? You can sense something of a broken-hearted plea here. Jesus grieved at those who have walked away. Jesus sad. Jesus had stood there with them. He had preached to them. He had fed them. He had healed them. He had presented himself to them as the bread for their souls, the way to eternal life, and they didn't want it. They refused it. They rejected it. Rejection's hard, isn't it, friends? They rejected it. They hated him. And they left. And Jesus turns and he says to the 12, Do you also want to go away? Brokenhearted. Thank the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, Peter, for all his faults, you know, we're always giving Peter a hard time, you know, jumping in with 2 feet. But praise the Lord for Peter here. He jumps in verse 68, and Peter answers Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You know, Peter answers him, don't you love that? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Isn't that the character of true discipleship? There's nowhere else we can go. And then he says, we have come to believe, verse 69, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, friends, that is some statement. That's a remarkable statement. This is the key to discipleship. Two things make a true disciple. Firstly, faith. Lord, we have come to believe. Lord, we believe. We are sure that you are who you claim to be, and we believe it. And secondly, faithfulness. Not only do I believe you, I stay where you are. To whom shall we go? Where shall we go? There's no other. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In other words, faith is the birth of the true disciple. Faithfulness is the character of the true disciple. And so Peter, in that little statement, sums up the whole of the Christian life in that one thought. The whole Christian life can be boiled down to two things: faith and faithfulness. I believe, and I'm staying where you are. This is just living conscious of Christ's presence, isn't it? Those who are believers live conscious of Christ's presence every moment of every day. You know, Peter couldn't stand to be away from Jesus. He couldn't stand to be anywhere that Jesus wasn't. And I think it's the same with ourselves, friends. We can't bear to be anywhere that Jesus isn't. And when he denied Christ, it devastated him. When he denied Christ, it broke his heart. But what joy filled his heart when fellowship was restored, his life given over to Christ in faith and faithfulness. So where do you stand this evening, friends? As I said, I don't know who listens to these by God's grace online. What group are you in as you listen to these? There's always a reaction to a sermon. Are you with those unbelievers, of those who found Christ's sayings hard and walked away? Are you like the rich young ruler that we looked at several months ago in Luke's gospel, walked away sorrowful because he didn't like what Christ had said? Maybe you're thinking, you know, there are so many sins in my life, so many things that I've done and I regret and I can do nothing about it, and Jesus would never accept me on because of what I've done. Well, Jesus said, see, instead of walking away with your sins, come to me with your sins and confess them. Acknowledge yourself to be a sinner, a helpless sinner, and embrace me as your Savior. Exercise faith in me. That's what Jesus is saying. Believe who I am and go on in faithfulness. There were only 11 disciples. But friends, you understand it's not how many, it's important. What's important is what kind of disciple. And you know, you and I who know Jesus Christ, you know, we are believers today when you trace it all back, because these disciples in their faithfulness went out and proclaimed the gospel. You know, sometimes I wonder in heaven, I'll just finish with this, I wonder in heaven, you know, sometimes you think things when you're sort of musing and drinking wee cups of tea. Yeah, people these days, you see it advertising TV, you know, the ancestry thing, trace your ancestors, trace your lineage. I wonder if there's a spiritual ancestry in heaven, you know, spiritual ancestry tree. You know, the person who led you to Christ and who led them to Christ and who led them to Christ all the way back to the disciples. Wonder if we'll have one of those in heaven. But anyway, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts and our souls this evening. Indeed, as I said this morning, may the Lord grant us wisdom as we think about what happens next week. Obviously, it'd be great if we could be in the little chapel here, but still awaiting. This is the next day from yesterday's service when I recorded the morning service. Still awaiting the guidelines to come out, which would probably mean that we either, you know, exercise a degree of civil disobedience and meet anyway, or what? I don't know. But that's why I say we need, friends, we need a lot of wisdom. So just let us have our third hymn, and then we'll close with a benediction. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.